Good morning. I gave you guys warning when I was going to grow my beard, but I did not give you warning when I was going to shave it off because it's much more fun to just shock people. I usually try to last a little longer in the winter, but about a week and a half ago, it started driving me crazy. So yesterday, I shaved it off, so it is me. The new and improved me, depending on your opinion of beards. Ron doesn't probably agree with the improved part. Marie said she'd like to see Sam's face. Okay, we're getting way off track. And I might be getting in trouble, so we better go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we can gather in your name. It's not about us. It's not about our agendas, our desires. It's about you. Father, we thank you that when we come to worship you, and when you are the center of our worship, in your kindness, in your mercy, and in your love, and in your wisdom, you do take care of us. You do comfort us. You do strengthen us, even though we do not deserve it. We are in awe that you would send your Son to die on behalf of sinners like us. And so, we thank you. We give you the honor. We praise you. And we do ask, Father, that you would guide and direct this morning, that you would use your word in our lives as you see fit. That you'd use it for your own glory, making us more like your Son. And Father, we pray that we would bring this message faithfully to this dark world, this message of hope, of good news. And Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already turned to John chapter 2, I invite you to turn to John chapter 2. Last week we read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We will read 12 again. There's a little hinge for placing where we're at in the passage. This is right after the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns the water to wine. And it says the effect was that the disciples believed in him in verse 11. In verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then when his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Following the wedding at Cana, Jesus goes with his family and his disciples to Capernaum, and he doesn't stay there many days. In verse 13, it says, "In the Passover of Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." There are three feasts that the Jews were commanded to keep. The males were supposed to attend in Jerusalem three feasts. And we find that in Deuteronomy 16:16. You don't have to turn there. I will just read it. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. One of the things that Jesus is doing here is faithfully attending this feast in Jerusalem. And Warren Wiersbe makes this comment about this: though Jesus deliberately violated the man-made religious traditions of the Pharisees, there were things that the Pharisees were teaching that the Lord commanded, which he never did, their man-made tradition. And Jesus deliberately broke those during his ministry. But our Lord obeyed the statutes of the law and was faithful to uphold the law. In his life and death, he fulfilled the law so that today believers are not burdened by that yoke of bondage. And we see here Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. That term "going up," just for a point of interest, is not having to do with north and south. It's having to do with elevation. Jerusalem was higher than all the surrounding areas. So to travel to Jerusalem, it was said you were going up to Jerusalem. In verse 14, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. When he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. There are people who have set up shop inside the temple compound, if you will. It's most likely, I'm almost certain, and not in the inner court. Most scholars believe it's in the temple of the, or the court of the Gentiles, is where they have set up this business. And originally, this selling of oxen and sheep, and even the exchanging of money, most likely would have been a convenience. If someone lived at the far end of Israel and they had to travel to Jerusalem, it was easier to buy a sheep when you got there than to pack that sheep the whole way. And so out of convenience, it would have been a service to have animals there. Now, since the animals had to be inspected by the priesthood to make sure they were without spot or blemish, it would not have been a difficult thing for the priests to reject animals and then say, but we have over here animals that have been approved. Now, we don't know from this text that that is actually what is going on, but if you do know your history of the Bible, if you've read all four Gospels, you'll probably have noticed that there are two times that Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, some have said that that John got his timing wrong and that he didn't cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry. It was at the end, like the other Gospels did. Or some people will say that the other Gospel writers got it wrong and John had it right at the beginning, trying to make it one event. I believe a simple reading of the scripture shows that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. He said similar things when he did it, but he said different things. And one of the things he said at the second cleansing was he called a den of thieves. There's some sort of thievery going on. It went beyond just business. And so it seems that there was a racket going on. That there was some price gouging, if you will. That those animals that were pre-approved may have been charged at a higher rate. It would not have been very difficult for the priests to do this. The problem being, if you wanted to be a faithful worshiper and you knew you were commanded to bring sacrifices to the temple to be offered by the priest, what could you do if this was the system that the priests were operating under? Just take it on the chin? If your money was already tight, go without a meal or two in order to fulfill your religious duties? Or just not go to the temple because it was cost prohibitive? That's not a fun thought. Jesus, however, was not the average person. Sometimes Jesus did suffer injustices towards him, and he took it quietly. In this case, he was not going to stand for this. He was not going to allow the temple to be used for these purposes. He was not going to allow true worship of his Father to be hindered by human greed, and as we see later, thirst for power. Once again, I'd like to quote Warren Wiersbe, because he so eloquently talks about the state of the Jewish religion at this point. The condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was a dull routine, presided over by worldly-minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority and get rich. Not only had the wine run out at the wedding feast, but the glory had departed from the temple. When Jesus saw this going on, another reason why I think it went beyond just doing business in the temple and that they were actually charging exorbitant prices, price gouging, is because of Jesus' reaction here in John 2:15. Jesus did not stand up on a box in the middle of the courtyard and preach a sermon. John 2:15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Some have tried to soften this passage. When they read this, they do not like the idea of Jesus using a whip on a human being. Now, to be fair, it does not say in the text that he actually struck a person. It doesn't even say he struck an animal. But it does say he drove them all out of the temple. Some say he just drove out the oxen, and then the people followed. Well, the people are mentioned first. He drove them all out with the oxen, the sheep and the oxen. They all fled. And like I said, it does not say that Jesus actually struck anybody here in this passage, but I find it hard to believe that these sellers would have fled if they did not fear the whip or the man wielding it. Why would they move if they were not fearful? There were also, you'll notice, there were also money changers. I'm not the first preacher to say this, but so often you see posters of Jesus or you hear little kids' stories of Jesus and he's presented as this calm and weak, anemic individual. Now, he was meek. He had power under control. He was humble. But he's a carpenter by trade. And his actions here are not gentle. They are not weak. Not only has he driven out the oxen and the sheep and the sellers of those, you notice in 15, and he poured out the changers' money. So they must have had a container with money, several containers I would imagine, on their tables, and Jesus walks over, grabs the containers, and pours it out, presumably, in my mind, on the ground. This is a bold action. The Roman currency was not accepted in the temple. Many have speculated why. There was a image of Caesar on there, and there was also a symbol of pagan idolatry that went along with that. And so it was not accepted in the temple. Now, was the purity of the temple really the concern of the money changers? Or were they able to exchange the money at an unfair rate? I think there was the latter, or the second option, that they were exchanging at unfair rates. Jesus pours this money out on the ground and then overturns their tables, as if to say, this has no place here. Then, in John 2:16, he said to those who sold doves. Now that's interesting. I'm not the first one to point this out. Many preachers have pointed this out. Jesus did not overturn the baskets or the cages that the doves would have been in. That would have harmed the doves. He didn't release the doves as he had driven the oxen and sheep. Oxen and sheep are easy to retrieve. Doves, you can actually retrieve if they've been trained that this is their location. Oftentimes, they will fly back to where they've been kept. But it wouldn't have been a guaranteed thing there. So it's just interesting that he's careful with the doves. He's not just a raging lunatic who has lost his control of his senses. He's under control here. He says to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." As I've already said, it's interesting that he doesn't disturb the doves. He commands the owners of the doves to remove them. But it's also interesting in the sense that the sacrifices of the doves were a provision in the law for those who could not afford sheep or oxen. It was to be a relief to the poor. But something was not right about the way these guys were selling these doves, either because it was in the temple compound or because they weren't actually providing the relief that was intended in the law. Were they charging more for the doves than they were supposed to? These merchants should not have been making money off of the poor on something that was supposed to be a relief. I think they were charging more for these doves than they should have. My personal opinion, other scholars agree, you can come to your own conclusion, you have your own minds, you're smart people, you have the scripture in front of you. But another point of interest, just to tie all that in, is you remember when after Jesus had been circumcised, and then this was after his birth, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to be presented at the temple, and Mary had to offer a sacrifice for her purification. It was just a ceremonial ritual sacrifice that was commanded in the law for a woman when she had given birth, that she was supposed to offer this sacrifice. There was a provision in the law that it didn't have to be livestock. It could be doves if the family couldn't afford the livestock. We read in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, it says, this is about Mary. "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him," being Jesus, "to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That is, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Mary and Joseph had to go for the dove option, which gives us an indication that they were probably not very well off. When Jesus asked them to move those doves out of there, it's interesting that that's the sacrifice his mom had to offer. Just gives it a little more personal flavor. I don't know if she had to buy it in the temple court by someone who was price gouging her. But his own mom was subject to this system. When she came to the temple to offer her sacrifices, she would have to offer a dove. Was it right for her to get it in the temple from someone who was price gouging or wanting to get rich? It wasn't right for his mom, and it wasn't right for anyone else in Israel. Jesus said, "Take them out of here." And then he said the words, "My father's house." "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." This isn't a place to do business. This is my father's house. just using those words, my father's house, would have gotten the attention of the Jewish leaders. He did not say our father's house. He said my father's house. And when he said it, it triggered something in the minds of the disciples. They remembered the words of Scripture. We see this in verse 9. We see it in verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. What are they remembering? They're remembering Psalm 69. And then the reason I said verse 9 is because it's verse 9 of Psalm 69. That is the verse that they remembered. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now the scriptures don't tell us what the disciples were feeling while Jesus is clearing the temple compound, temple grounds. We don't know if they're like, whoa, we're about to get in trouble, or I can't believe this is going on. Are you seeing this? I don't know what they were thinking. I imagine they were just as stunned as the sellers were. But scriptures do tell us that when he said this, it triggered something in their minds. And I actually think it triggered it while it was going up, while he said it. That they recognize, okay, we don't understand everything, this is amazing, but his zeal for the Father's house is in accord. Remember, they're observing Jesus. They have asked if they could be his disciple, that they might observe him. They think he's the Messiah, but they want to observe him. They get to see this miracle at Cana. Now they see him clearing out the temple with a whip. Well, that's not the idea of the Messiah that we were thinking. We thought he'd whip the Romans. We didn't think he'd whip the sellers of oxen in the temple ground. But it does match Scripture in that Psalm 69 was recognized as a messianic psalm. It's quoted 17 times in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted psalms in Scripture. They understood this was a messianic psalm. And what's going on here does match that. I think they got that much. Have you ever been witnessing to someone, and this is what I'm going to liken to. Have you ever been witnessing to someone, they have questions, or you're not really sure what to say, and all of a sudden some verse you learned when you were 8 years old pops into your head, and it's the perfect answer, and it is what the person needed. Or when somebody's in pain and they need comfort, and that verse pops in. To me, I think something like this is going on. The Holy Spirit guided the disciples' mind. Yes, this is disorienting. Yes, this is crazy. He's clearing out with a whip. But it matches Scripture. And I think that's what happened right here. You can disagree with me. That's okay. You have your own minds. You have Scripture in front of you. Make your own decisions. Now, I will say they didn't fully understand what's going on. And John makes that clear. They didn't understand everything until later. But they did understand that it's matching Psalm 69, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The temple leadership does not recognize any of this, however. And when the dust settles, they gather themselves and they question Jesus. We see this in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now, when it says the word Jews there, that is referring to the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and I think specifically the temple leadership, the ones who are present at the temple, the leadership at the temple. They say to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Their question does not have to do with morality, with ethics, with righteousness. It has to do with authority. Their question has to do with who's in charge. Who's going to get their way? That's where their question's at. Jesus is behaving much like an Old Testament prophet. Most of the prophets performed a sign to accompany their ministry so that Israel would accept their ministry. And the leadership in Israel is commanded there to examine every prophet. So it's not totally out of the realm of reasonableness that they want, that they should examine Jesus. The problem I have with their question, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? The fact that he pulled it off, one man driving all of these people out of the temple with no word of resistance until after it's done, is a sign. This is no ordinary man. The average person would not have been able to pull this off. So I have a problem with their show us a sign. He's already given you a sign. They're not recognizing Jesus' authority. They just witnessed it. They didn't stop to ask, why did he do it? Why did he get rid of these animals? They didn't ask, was it right? Was it wrong for these sellers to be here? And was it right for them to leave? No. I think they had a nagging suspicion that Jesus was in the right. That on moral ground, they would have fallen. And they should have taken care of it themselves. We don't know why they didn't. You can let your imagination run wild, but remember, we don't know why exactly. But we do know they're interested in who is in control of what goes on in the temple. Not necessarily if it's done correctly, but who's going to be in control. That's the level at which they ask their question. Show us a sign since you do these things. They just witnessed a sign and they missed it. Before we go too far, I think it would be advantageous to us to not separate ourselves too much from the temple priests. They're human beings, and they're acting like human beings. Well, we don't have this problem in American Christianity. Really? Turn on the TV and watch the preachers. What kind of vehicles are they driving around? In American Christianity, people don't struggle over who's in control. Well, you haven't attended a board meeting lately at any local church. That ugly head of pride pops up in every fellowship. There's no place in the worship of God or in the fellowship of his people for a desire to get rich or to be in charge. There's absolutely no place for that. Did you or did I die for the flock? We don't have that authority. Pride resides in my own heart as well. And the temptation of these things I just said are something that I have to watch. I'm not just pointing the finger at anybody listening. It's a check for all of us. It's a weakness of humans. I don't think that's the main thrust of this passage, and so we do need to move on, but I did want to make that point of application. They just witnessed a sign, but because they're more worried about getting rich and keeping their authority, they missed the import of what Jesus had just done. Morally, he was in the right. But they want a sign. And in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" The Jews immediately, their minds, when he says, "Destroy this temple," their minds went to the structures that they are standing in. And to be honest, the very first time you ever encountered this passage, if you read that, that's probably where your mind and my mind went as well. Destroy this temple. We're standing in the temple. The temple he's standing in isn't the original one that Solomon built. It's kind of a remodeled one of the one after they came back from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple. It didn't have the same glory as Solomon's temple. And then later, Herod, wanting to gain favor with the Jews, started reconstructing the temple about 18 BC. And it was not completed until about 30 years after Jesus' death. And then it was shortly after that destroyed by Rome in AD 70. But at the time that Jesus is having this conversation with the Jews, the temple leadership, construction had been going on for 46 years. And it was a very impressive building. And the Jews were incredulous that Jesus could rebuild it in 3 days. Now, just so that we're clear, if it suited his purposes, Jesus could have raised that temple in 3 seconds. We know that all things were created through him. Jesus was not talking about the stone, wood, and golden temple that Herod had constructed. Jesus was talking about his body. We don't have to guess about that, because John makes it very clear to us in John 2:21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, I don't think the disciples understood that at that moment. I think the Lord brought Psalm 69:9 to their minds in the moment, but I don't think they realized Jesus was talking about the temple of his body when he said it. I think they missed it just as much as the Jewish leaders missed it. The temple in Solomon's day had the glory of God. But over time, the glory departed from the temple. We read in Scripture that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. As believers, we are familiar with the teaching that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have that advantage. We have that New Testament doctrine that helps us to kind of get that picture. But neither the Jewish leaders nor the disciples had that teaching. They didn't come from that heritage of having that teaching. So this idea of Jesus being the temple, that just wasn't even on their radar screen. And we're told it wasn't until after his death and resurrection that this statement even made sense to the disciples. In John 2:22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Before we touch on the significance of the sign, it was a little hard on the pride issue of getting our way in church. But now I want to be a little bit of an encouragement. Has anybody taught someone the word and had the all too common yet disappointing feeling, "I just don't think they're getting it. I've told them over and over and over again, and it's just not sinking in"? A little encouragement. The best teacher on earth didn't get the point across right away to his disciples. That little seed was laid dormant for years. 3 years. Even while they watched him. Just a little encouragement. We never know when that seed that we've planted in lives of other people will spring to life. The temple leaders wanted a sign to prove his authority, to demand why he's demanding purity in the temple. Jesus gives a rather enigmatic response. He gives the sign of his death and resurrection. They didn't understand it because they thought he was talking about the temple, but he's talking about his body. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. As deity or God, Jesus has the power to raise from the dead. And just to going back to the, Jesus could have raised the temple in 3 seconds if that suited his purposes. What is more difficult? To build a large and extravagant temple in 3 days? Or raise from the dead after being dead for 3 days? Well, humans have built temples. It would be difficult to do in 3 days. But only God can raise from the dead. Jesus is giving proof of his deity. They obviously don't understand it. Jesus' answer obviously shows his power. It also hints at his ethical right, or his authority to demand purity in the temple. The leaders of the temple were supposed to maintain this righteousness in the temple. They were to be the shepherds that cared for the flock. But they failed. Instead of feeding and nurturing the flock, they were living off of the flock. They were not the true shepherds. The true shepherd is not going to live off the sheep, but going to give his life for the sheep. The false shepherds were in it for themselves. And if protecting the flock meant hurting themselves, they would flee. Jesus' death showed that he was the one who had the authority over God's flock, Israel. He was the true shepherd. Turn with me again to John chapter 10. It was already read this morning. But John chapter 10 and verse 10. What is the sign that Jesus has the authority to act like the true shepherd in Israel? To be the one in charge of Israel? It's that he's going to give his life. That's why he says the sign that he says, even though they don't get it. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, praise God. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." He's already said in this passage, he lays down his life. He's willingly giving his life. And then to make the point in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Show us a sign why you do these things. Why you think you have the authority to do these things. Jesus said, "I am the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd." How do you know? Because I lay my life down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. He's saying the same thing in John 10 as he's saying in John chapter 2. They don't get it in John chapter 2. And the disciples didn't get it until later. But John presents this in John chapter 2 to us, the readers, as proof of Jesus' deity. Because though the disciples didn't get it, John is narrating it for us in the past tense. It's already happened. He doesn't leave the resurrection till the end of the book as a secret. What does he say there in John 22? Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, he tells us very clearly that Jesus has already risen from the dead. He gives them this sign of dying and then raising again from the dead after 3 days. And in verse 22, John just says it very simply and matter-of-factly. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. We are not left in the dark. This is presented by John very clearly as a proof of Jesus' deity. Jesus had the right to make sure that things were done decently in the temple because he was sent by the Father to lay down his life for the sheep. He wasn't going to stay dead, but rather he was going to take up his life again on the third day. Another major point that Jesus is making, or foreshadowing, or picturing, or hinting, whatever word best suits the way you think of it, is that the sacrifice that Jesus is going to offer far exceeds what was going on in the temple. Jesus is the new sacrifice. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the new or the real temple. His death and resurrection would be end of this sacrificial system. In closing, to back up what I'm saying, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. The sacrifice that the disciples needed, the sacrifice that the worshipers in the temple needed, the sacrifice that the priests needed, were not those oxen and the sheep that Jesus drove out. He was the sacrifice they needed, and he was standing right there in the temple. Why was he the sacrifice that they needed? Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. John had already proclaimed, behold the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. And so we can read in Hebrews 10:14, instead of the sacrifices having to be offered day after day and year after year and week after week, what do we read in Hebrews 10:14? For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice of his death and resurrection, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, we don't have enough time to go into that. There's a perfect standing that can't change. It's a once-for-all thing for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again through faith in Jesus. We receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And we are perfected forever. Once for all, it is finished. Because he died in our place. That was the sacrifice we needed. The interesting thing about that verse is it acknowledges that in this life, there's still some improvement that needs to be done. We're on the process of being sanctified. Perfected forever, those who are being made more and more like Jesus, being sanctified. Today, as we close the preaching part of our service, it is that sacrifice that we remember when we come to the Lord's table. Keith, do you mind coming forward this morning?
I don't mind, I'm off my body.
Sam, could I ask you to come forward as well? As we transition into the Lord's Supper, I would like to remind you that here at River Valley Bible Church, you do not have to be a member of River Valley Bible Church to partake. You do not have to be sinless in your behavior. But we do ask that you've been washed in the blood, that you have been perfected forever. But there is that recognition that we are still being made more and more like Jesus. And the communion table, this time to remember the sacrifice, is a time of joy. It's a time to remember that we have fellowship with Him through that sacrifice. But it's also a solemn time to remember the cost of that sacrifice. That we might take a moment, a pause. Is my heart right before the Lord? Am I living the way that I should? Am I walking the way I should? Have I been in communion with Him through prayer and reading the Bible like I should? Is there any unrepented and unconfessed sin in my life? It's a good time to ask the Lord to reveal those things to us. And if He does reveal those things to us, it's a good time to confess them to Him. As He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Both a time of joy and a time to reflect. Before the bread is passed out,